Peter Schaefer wrote a play that became famous both as a play and as a motion picture, and the name is Amadeus, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are familiar with that work, either as a play or as a motion picture. It's the story of Mozart, a brilliant genius in the world of music, a man who died when he was very young, 35 years of age, penniless, ill, and he was buried in an unmarked common grave. I'm not sure that the play is so much about Mozart as it is about Antonio Salieri. He was the court musician. As a young man, he prayed to God that he would be the outstanding musician in the kingdom. And he finally was elevated to the position of the court musician. And one day, out of the blue, a young, immature musician came on the scene, brilliant, with a genius that Salieri had never seen before, and he knew instinctively his gift is head and shoulders above anything that I have. And this man, Antonio Salieri, was indignant, not with Mozart. He recognized the talent of the man. His anger was directed against God. He had prayed to God to be the outstanding musician. And God had allowed this brilliant man, Mozart, to come on the scene and to fill the music halls and the court with a type of music that had never been heard before. And he was furious against God. Peter Schaefer puts into the lips of Antonio Salieri these words, "Reduce the man, reduce the God." Salieri couldn't put his hand out and hurt God. And so he came to the conclusion, I will destroy Mozart. And destroying him, I will reduce the stature of God. I will hurt God. How mistaken he was. Probably most of you here this evening have never heard the name Antonio Salieri, but you all know Mozart. You probably have his music in your home. And in quiet hours you listen to it. It still thrills the souls of millions of people around the world. But Salieri, in his anger, his blind fury, he destroyed that man, hoping he could hurt or reduce God. Let me ask this evening at the very beginning of our meditation, why did Satan ever give a second look at the human being? You know the story in the book of Genesis. You know about the temptation. Why did he come and concentrate his energies in destroying the human being? Did Peter Schaefer unwittingly put his hand on the issue when he said, reduce man, reduce the God? Was Satan's anger directed against God, whom he could not touch? But he could frustrate God by destroying a very special creation. Did he know more about the human being than we in our fallen state understand? When God made that special creation, did Satan feel threatened the way Salieri was threatened by Mozart? And in his fury, he reached out to destroy him. And that way he would hurt and frustrate the purposes of God. Our Bible reading tonight is in Psalm 8. And as we read the psalm so well known, I think you'll realize that the psalmist, he does firmly stand on the Genesis record of the creation of the human being, but he is perplexed and confused. Psalm 8, and we'll begin with verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the sons of men, man, that you should visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. I'd like to pause there just for a moment. There are two phrases in the psalm that are very beautiful. Verse 3, the work of your fingers. And verse 6, the work of your hands. And yet, as we noticed Sunday night, when you go back to Genesis, God said, and it was. Until you come to the creation of the human being, and there God gives his word, and he works. He crafts the human being. In this psalm, as in many other psalms and portions of the Old Testament, I think most scholars would use that phrase common to all of us in the English-speaking world. There is poetic license. You speak about the work of God in terms that human beings can understand, not that God has fingers or hands, but you use that vocabulary, and there's a poetic license for that. You come down to verse 7, the end of verse 6, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now I repeat, the psalmist accepts, and there are no doubts in his mind. He accepts the Genesis record, but he is deeply confused as he looks at the human being in his present state, his sinful state, and he raises the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He knew that to this person, the human being, both male and female, God had given dominion. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. He knew that, and he accepted that. But he looked round about him, and the situation was so serious, he had difficulty bringing the two thoughts together. The original creation of the human being and his present state in the world. The psalmist says in verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under him. That's a remarkable phrase. You have put all things under him. Genesis 1 and 2, as we read those chapters, we realize this is not a final statement on the arena of human endeavor. It's the first chapter. It's the chapter that gives you an idea of what God intended to do with human beings had they remained in a state of obedience to him. Let me pause there. When you think of what we have done in our state of sin, it absolutely staggers the imagination to try and visualize what the human race would have done had it never sinned. We've walked on the moon. Advances in medicine. Understanding of agriculture. So many things have happened to the human race in our fallen state. What would it have been like had we never sinned? Again, it does boggle the imagination. Now, this thought of glory and honor, you have crowned him with glory and honor. This is a phrase that is used of God. It is used of the king. It is used of God's anointed. It frequently appears in the book of the Revelation. Glory and honor. The psalmist looks back to the creation of the human being, and he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. When you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, there's that beautiful doxology directed to the new man, the Lord Jesus, now in glory. And John says to him, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and dominion forever and ever. They're brought together, glory and dominion. Let me suggest to you that the dominion related to Adam and Eve, let them have dominion. And the comment of the psalmist, you have crowned him with glory and honor, would seem to give the idea that within that dominion given to him by God, he was to reflect the glory and the honor that comes from God. Let me put it in another way. The dominion he was to exercise was to be consistent with the glory, the character of God. It wasn't to be the type of dominion that we have seen in the history of the world. Let me take you to Santo Domingo, October the 24th, back in the years of the dictator. That was his birthday. Just before his birthday each year, they sent out the army trucks around the nation, gathered up all the young men, whether they wanted to come or not, and they brought them to the capital city and out to military base, and they were given 2 or 3 days of training so they could march in step and carry a real rifle or a wooden rifle. Early on the morning of the 24th of October, they would lined up for 2 or 3 miles, thousands of young men dressed as soldiers, carrying their arms and waiting to march. And as the sun came up in the tropics and they stood there, you would see them. One would fall over, another with the intense heat of the day, all waiting for the dictator to come. When he would come, you never knew what time it would be. It could be 11, it could be noon. Of course, he came to a special platform under a large roof, lots of shade, and there were fans to help reduce the heat. And he would stand there dressed in his medals and his great uniforms, and then the word would be given, and the soldiers passed by, weary and tired. Even as they marched, some of them would fall, giving the salute to the dictator. He had the place of comfort. He had the place of luxury. The soldiers, they were just soldiers. There's a verse, and you find it in Revelation 7, and it's verse 15, and it reads as follows in the New King James Version. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now, I'm not sure that's the best translation. In our Spanish translation, it does not read like that. And in most of your modern translations, it does not read that way. It reads as follows. Here's one example. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Now go back and think of the dictator and think of the army. He was under the tent. He had all the comfort and the privileges. But here's the one who sits on the throne, and he takes the tent and he spreads it over all those who belong to him. He shares his blessings with others. A new translation that came out in 1996, they will be fully protected from the scorching noontime heat. And you have to live in the tropics to understand that. No preference. The Lord Jesus in His glory shares with those who belong to Him all those privileges and blessings. That's how He rules. That's the type of dominion that He exercises. When God said to Adam and Eve, let them have dominion, it would be a dominion consistent with His glory, with His character, because He crowned them with glory and honor. So when you think of that leadership, when you think of them as they sought to do God's will, you have a type of leadership, of lordship, which would be beautiful to see. Let's listen to the wise man who wrote these words. Give the king your judgments. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. One translation reads, in the right way always. Always treated fairly. That's the lordship of the Lord Jesus. That was dominion that Adam and Eve were to exercise in that beautiful Garden of Eden. I'm going to read now to you some excerpts from some of the outstanding scholars of the present and the past. I do this, and I've written them down for my own encouragement. If we ever needed in the history of our world a time to understand something about the dignity of the human being in the mind and the heart of God, it's in this present generation. And so we have these words from Victor Hamilton: to exercise dominion reflects royal language. Man is created to rule, but this rule is to be compassionate, not exploitative. Even in the Garden of Eden, he who would be Lord of all must be servant of all. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to the disciples, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is the type of lordship and of dominion. John Brown, a great Scottish scholar of 100 years ago, he wrote these words on Psalm 8. You have crowned him with glory and honor. The general meaning is obvious. Thou hast bestowed on man such honors as thou hast bestowed on none of thy creatures. Thou hast set him at the head of the created universe. A contemporary scholar writes, in Genesis, humans are depicted as the crowning center of God's creative activity, fearfully and wonderfully made. For example, Genesis 1 and 2 boldly affirm God as creator and Lord of all. At the same time, the passage declares just as boldly that God's creation is good. Indeed, humanity is very good. The passage then in Genesis 1 and 2 explicitly portrays humans as the highest of God's created beings, the center of God's marvelous creation. Alistair McGrath, whose writings I've enjoyed in recent years, he writes, the Christian tradition, basing itself largely upon the accounts of creation found in the book of Genesis, has insisted that humanity is the height of God's creation. And then most of you will have in your homes the New Bible Dictionary, and I gleaned in that dictionary these words: the Genesis account of creation accords to man a supreme place in the cosmos. Not only is his creation the final work of God, but in it, in that final work of God, the work of the other 5 days finds its fulfillment and its meaning. This scholar is saying, you take out the human being, and there is no meaning to the creation that God brought into existence. For all of the previous work finds its fulfillment and its meaning in that special work, the creation of the human being. I think Paul deals with this in Romans when he makes the link between the present state of the cosmos and the human being. Now, we are not scientists. Most of us have a very basic understanding of the universe. We are somewhat amused in recent times when they tell us that from Mars they have brought back a stone, and it seems to indicate the possibility of life. And then at the same time, other secular scientists, not necessarily Christians, stand up and say there is absolutely no evidence of life. We look out into the universe, We don't know what is out in the universe, but the little that we know is described in the Bible by the word bondage of corruption, a state of futility, something that was brought into being and then, so to speak, was frozen in time, never developed, never reached its goal. Now, Paul links the restoration of the universe with the day of the glorification of the sons of men. Let me read it to you. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They go together. The day of the glorification of God's people will be the day of the renewal of this cosmos. You can take it as a renewal or you can take it as a brand new work of God. But there will be a drastic change. It's linked to the glorification of the human being. Well, you go back and you wonder then, if it's linked in that way, is it linked at the beginning? And so you read, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. I suggest to you, the only one who could do that was God. Satan could not subject it in hope, but God could do that. He brings into being the universe, and man falls, and God stops the whole process. It is submitted to futility. Until when? Until the glorification of the human being. And then it will be delivered from that bondage of corruption. So you are important, not just as a Christian, as a human being. You are important in the mind and the heart of God. I read just recently on one of our daily calendars these words from Roy Lesson. Just think, you're not here by chance, but by God's choosing. His hand formed you and made you the person you are. He compares you to no one else. You are one of a kind. You lack nothing that His grace can't give you. He has allowed you to be here at this time in history to fulfill His special purpose for this generation. And Roy Lesson is trying to tell us in these words, you're important in the eyes of God. Very, very important. We go back to the comment on Sunday night. That's how we begin to understand some of the great verses of the Bible. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And world, there is the human race. We are special in the eyes, in the thoughts, and in the love of God. Now, going back to the psalmist and thinking about him and his positive approach to the Genesis record, and then his confusion when he says, what is man? He sounds very much like Job. I'm not sure. He may have known the words in the book of Job, where you read, man who is born of woman, do you, God, open your eyes on such a one? I think in our generation we can ask that question. Maybe you know more about history than I do, but I don't ever remember reading about a young mother who took her two young boys and put them in a vehicle and started the vehicle into a lake so they would drown so she could be with a man who was not her husband. When you look around, then you understand what Job says. Man who is born of woman, do you, God, open your eyes on such a one? The absurd and irrational wars. What happened in former Yugoslavia? In 1990, Grace and I made a journey through Yugoslavia. It was a beautiful trip. down in the port city of, the name has slipped my mind, but it's the walled city, and we walked there. It was so beautiful. And then we left, and within months it erupted in savage ethnic wars. And what was the cause? Human beings who simply hate each other. Why does God pay any attention to us? We sometimes wonder. But I would like to suggest to you again, going back to Peter Schaeffer and his play, and thinking of the relationship, the complex relationship between God, the human being, and the evil one, as you see it in the Garden of Eden. Did he feel threatened? Was he determined to destroy man, to hurt God? Well, when brilliant scientists stand up today and look their students in the eye and say, there is no God, there is no life after death, there are no absolute moral values, there is no accountability, then no wonder we live in our world the way we live today. And may I suggest to you, the more we demean, the more we lessen the importance of the human being, the more absurd becomes the story of the Garden of Eden. Why would Satan ever spend a moment trying to destroy someone who had absolutely no value? But in the mind and the heart of God, there is great value. I'd like just briefly to share with you that we were made, according to this psalm, a little lower than the angels. Now, you know that word angels is Elohim. It is often translated God. And so many translations read as follows, yet thou hast made him little less than God, for thou hast made him but little lower than God. The New International Version, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Margin, or than God. It's such a tremendous, stupendous thought that that may be the reason why those who translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, they hesitated, and they went for angels and not for God. But I want you to listen now to the Apostle Paul as he speaks of human beings brought back to God through the love and the work of the Lord Jesus. He says to the Corinthians, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? How do you define the word world? Well, I would suggest you define it in the light of the next phrase, where Paul says, don't you know that the saints will judge the angels? That almost eliminates the possibility that world refers to this planet. You have the saints involved in administration of the justice of God. That involves also the world of angels that takes you far beyond this planet. And when you think of the Lord Jesus, the glorified man who was exalted far above the angels, and that in God's grace we have been united with Him. Again, you go back in awe and think of the purposes of God when He made us a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God. Well, in that coming day, the saints will stand above the angels in oneness with Christ. They will judge the cosmos. They will judge the angels. They will stand in the presence of the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In his confusion, there's three beautiful things the psalmist says, and I just share them with you. He says, you have made him. No doubt about that. You have made him. Then he asks that you have crowned him with glory and honor. And then he says, you have made him, or you have made him to have dominion. You have put all things under his feet. And that's when he breaks out his, O Lord, our Lord, how marvelous is your name, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And I think the psalmist is telling us something's gone wrong. But I know what God had in mind, and his excellent name, it will fill the earth. God is working here. to do something for His glory and also for the good of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. As I close, you remember the phrase, you have it in Romans, that God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. I've heard and read some sad things on that comment. As if God despised them and turned His back on them and went away from them. But if you read all of Romans, that is not the message Paul is conveying to the church in the imperial city. He tells us God demonstrated His love. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then what does it mean? Well, you have adult children. Someone in the men's prayer meeting today touched me as he prayed for adult children and grandchildren, and some of them far away from the Lord. My son, in his late teens and early 20s, wandered far from the Lord. We had to let him go. He was an adult. I couldn't say, do this, and he would do it. He reached that age of responsibility. He made some wrong decisions. We had to let them go. God did not create a machine. And when we made the wrong decision, He let us go, but He never abandoned us. My son would phone, forgetting the time difference. It would be 3 o'clock in the morning in Santo Domingo. And I would pick up the phone. I knew he was on the other end. Sometimes he would be sobbing his heart out. And you listened. And you prayed silently. And when you had the opportunity, you gave a word or two of advice. You never let them go. God never let us go. And the story of the prodigal son is the great classic story of how God ran after us in spite of what we were. For when he sat on his little rocking chair, as I see it in the Dominican Republic, on his porch, and looked down the valley, and there he saw in the distance the form of a man, he instinctively knew it was his son. And when he saw him, he gathered up his skirts and he ran towards him, something no man of his age in the Middle East would have ever done. You wouldn't run down with your bare legs flashing in the sunshine. You would be the laughingstock of the community. And I'm sure those who heard the story were deeply disturbed. But the Lord Jesus is not talking about a human father. He's talking about the heart of God. God knows we made the wrong decision. He knows we sinned, and in rebellion we find ourselves today. But He loved us with an endless love, and He ran after us. And as I close, He ran as far as Calvary. You can't go back to Calvary and just remember Jesus. You remember Paul's words, God was in Christ, reconciling, bringing the world back to Himself. He never gave us up. And as we close our service, let's take our hymn books tonight and we'll sing a verse or two of hymn number 12, When All Thy Mercies, O My God, My Rising Soul Surveys, Transported with the View I'm Lost in Wonder, Love, and Praise. We're going to stand.